since 2 weeks have elapsed since we have been thinking about the book of Revelation, I should, before I begin reading, like to give you the connection. I have purposely omitted any pulpit discussion of chapter 20. It is the battleground of dispensationalists and premillenarians, and even John himself could not really handle chapter 20 in any sermon of a half hour or so. And so I make no apology for not dealing with chapter 20. This should be done in some Bible study section where we can be more informal. But in the last paragraph of chapter 20, you will notice that the symbolism of this warfare between the forces of righteousness under the risen Lord and Satan, that this warfare, the end is prophesied. It says that death and hell, including Satan himself, are all going to be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, of course, you know that I do not take that literally, and nor do you. But I want you to know again that fire and brimstone is just a little Sunday school picnic compared to what hell is. And so the chapter 20 is putting Satan on notice that his plan can never succeed. The 21st chapter goes right to the heart of the matter of the end purpose of redemption. And I should like to read now a few verses from the 21st chapter and the 22nd of the Revelation. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, adorned as a bride is dressed up for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, "Look, the dwelling place of God is now with men, and he shall be their shepherd, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more." It's just been cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. "Nor shall pain or crying or labor be any more, because all of these former things are gone." And the one who sat on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And he said, "Write," that is W-R-I-T-E. "Because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to him who is thirsty of the well of the water of life, free and without charge. And he that overcomes will inherit these things. And I shall be God to him, and he shall be a son to me." And then over in the second paragraph, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues spoke with me, and he said, 'Come up here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And so he took me up by spirit motive, spirit power, to a great and exceeding high mountain. And he showed me the city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it had the glory of God in it." And then one paragraph from the last of the 3rd verse of the 22nd chapter. "And the throne of God and of the Lamb were in it," that is the city, heaven, "and they shall see his face, and his name shall be stamped on their foreheads, and there shall be no more night there, neither will they ever have any more the need of a lampstand, nor will they need the light of the sun, For the Lord God himself provides delight for them, and they shall reign with him forever and ever. If you notice in the bulletin, for lack of any better terminology, I label this discourse, "What is Heaven?" Fully realizing that the word heaven, while it's a wonderful word, it's really not enough to tell us all that's involved. And I'd like to point out that God has always had heaven in mind for us. Indeed, in the Old Testament, when God entered into covenant relationship with Abraham about 1950 B.C., while we do not find it there in 1950 B.C., we do find it as a New Testament interpretation that Abraham went forth from Ur of Chaldees on up to Haran, then down into the promised land. But he was obeying God's command. You go forth to a place that I shall appoint thee and your seed later. And the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham went forth seeking what? Seeking no earthly city. A city whose foundations are not made with mortar and brick, but a city whose architect and builder is God. A heavenly city, says the writer to the Hebrews. And so it's important, my friends, that we recognize that God's destiny for us is heaven. And for heaven's sake, why can't we think about it without being accused of being otherworldly? And it's mighty easier for us to be accused of this when some of us preachers talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and heaven. We are sometimes accused of being utterly otherworldly. Or you keep on thinking about that world and not enough about this one. Well, all I can say is that too many people are thinking too blooming much about this one. And I want some of us to start thinking about that one. It will change your philosophy of life. Behold, says the writer, new heaven and a new earth. And so just generally now, some of the descriptions of heaven. Notice that the first thing, and that John gives a number of negative approaches here. He says, there was no more sea, S-E-A. This is very significant because of the fact that the sea, in the minds of the ancients, was always the source of evil. This is why in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, when Satan needed some help to fight against the forces of the church, he went to the sea and looked down and called up from the sea, and he saw a beast with seven heads and ten horns. The sea was always the source of evil. And so it's preternatural for John, in the first place, to say about heaven, no more sea. No vestige of evil in any sense of the word can be associated with heaven. And he saw this holy city coming down from God, and the voice of the angel, the tabernacle of God is with men. And so the next thing that John seems to emphasize about heaven is the fellowship of redeemed people with one another, yes, but more particularly with the living God, God himself, the first person of the Trinity, we shall see, for we shall be like him. We can't see him now because we don't have the right kind of eyeglasses. And even mine now don't do very much good, but I tell you, when we get our resurrection bodies, we'll be equipped to do business with the Almighty, face to face. My friends, I hope this does something to you. It does to me. Can't we believe this and act as if we believe it? I'm going to see God one of these days. And have fellowship with him and his son who loved me enough to die for me. Certainly these truths ought to be motivating forces for more faithful and dedicated Christian lives. No more sea, and God himself will, the Greek text says, pitch his tent with us. Don't take that literally. I don't want to live in any blooming tent in heaven. And I'm not especially concerned about the name of the street that I'm going to live on and the number of the street. Some people get all wound up in these details about heaven. I admit John says some interesting things about describing this city. He says that it has gates, pearly gates, and jasper walls. And the text, the original text says, and the main drag, that is Broadway, the main drag is paved with pure gold. Well, I'd get tired of that mighty soon. If that's literal, I'll have to make reservations somewhere else. Pure gold, I don't like gold. And I get mighty tired of it. But you can see what John is doing. He's trying to describe the indescribable. And I'm always ashamed to admit that the Greek language can't really describe heaven. But I've got to bow and say, well, heaven is so far beyond our fondest hopes and imaginations that even the divine language cannot describe it. And so he talks about the fact that heaven is a city. But then he changes again, and over in the ninth verse of the 21st chapter, he says that one of the seven angels took him up to give him another aspect of heaven. He says, come up here and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me the city. Have you ever seen a bride that looks like a city? That's what he said. Well, can't you see the reasoning of this text? Always God's people have been called the bride. In the Old Testament, the book says, I, thy maker, and thy husband. Israel is my bride. The same analogy is brought over into the New Testament. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. Heaven is the place where all of the members of the church, the bride of Christ, are gathered. And so it's perfectly logical for the angel to tell John, come up here now, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride is you and you and you and all people of all ages who love the Lord God and have given their hearts and lives to Him. Now, this description, of course, we are not to take literally, and I've warned you of this so many times, but since he's talked about a city, he talks about the walls of the city and the gates of the city and the foundations of the city as if it were a real city. Of course, we don't take it literally, but he gives the measurements of the city. And if you take those literally, you're going to really be in trouble. The measurements of this city are, to translate into English terminology, about 1,500 miles square. Just roughly, the distance, the area, the square mileage, between New York and Miami, over to New Orleans, up to Chicago, and over to New York. About approximately 1,500 miles square. Now, I don't know how many square miles that is. You need a computer for that. But you can tell that the great multitude that no man can number out of every nation, people, tongue, and tribe gathered in that place, why we'd be like sardines in a can. But you can see that the measurements are perfect numbers. He uses divine mathematics to say that this area described here is perfection. It's a perfect situation. And then because he has used the description of a city, every city in John's day, worthy the name of a city, had a wall around it. They didn't have the FBI and a police force. They had to have a protective measure, a wall. And John talks about this wall here. The city lies four square, that is the perfect cube. Length, breadth, and height are all equal, and so on. And then he talks about a wall. A wall of the city, 216 feet high. So now, my friends, if we're going to take that literally, there again, I will kind of back out. Because that would make us rather stymied and cloistered, and some of us would get claustrophobia or something or other with a wall all around the city. But you see, the wall is symbolic for utter, perfect protection. No harm can come in to the city. And this is what the walls of a city were designed to do, to keep a city safe from marauders and what have you. Now, there's another point about the heavenly city that I should like to call your attention from the negative standpoint. There's going to be no sea, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no parting, no separation. This reminds me of a time that I was teaching the book of Revelation in a country church in this area. I mean by that, it's not too far from Mechanicsville. And that leaves a lot of room. You couldn't possibly guess what church this was. It was a nice old country church. And I had been going out there on Sunday afternoons in the summertime, and it was good and hot, and I didn't feel like talking even about heaven then. But I remember this particular afternoon, I was describing heaven, much like I'm talking now. And I said, there'll be no separation, no partings in heaven. And one old deacon from the back of the church got up. It was an informal gathering. He said, now, Mr. Boyd, all that sounds pretty good. But can you find anywhere in the book some evidence for not having any meetings? He says, you know, I've been in the meeting in this church every night last week. I'm contributing to the juvenile delinquency, having to get babysitters to look after my children to go to the church. Every night I'm meeting here, I'm meeting there, and I'm sick and tired of them. And if we have them in heaven, then he says, I'm not going to be pleased. Well, I was, of course, not able to tell him that we would not have any meeting because the whole thing would be one big meeting. But I said, brother, when the text tells you about the rest of the things, that God will be there himself in person, sorrow and crying and frustration and anxiety are ipso facto ruled out. No, none of those things. No day and no night. Now, literally, of course, that would get us in trouble. I like the nighttime. The Lord knew what he was doing when he made the nighttime. But we won't need the sun or the moon in heaven. But not only was there no night and no pain and no sorrow and no sea and no party, but you'll notice what John says, and I did not see any temple in the city. What? No church in heaven? No temple? No place of worship? But you see, that's a perfectly logical statement to make. Simply because heaven itself is one big worship service. The whole gathering is the temple of God. And this, my friends, is what the prophet Ezekiel is trying to tell us in the last 37 through 48, that 10 or 11 chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is talking about a temple, a huge temple. And he says the same thing about it that John says about the city of heaven. Notice that he says God is going to be in that temple. There'll be no pain or crying. And then he says the river of water of life shall flow freely out of the temple. Do you ever see a temple with a river of water of life flowing out of it? Of course not. But this is Ezekiel's way of talking about a glorified worship place where the worship service consists completely of redeemed people gathered around God the Father and the Lamb. But then John does say just the opposite. And the city did not have any need of the sun nor of the moon. My friends, on this earth, we'd be in bad fix if we didn't have the sun. Now, I don't know what in the world the moon is for, but I can get along very well without it. And I admit, when I was younger, you go spooning in the moonlight night, that's one thing. And I'm still in favor of that if you can do it. But the moon itself is not a sine qua non. We can very well get along without it as far as I'm concerned. But the fact is, in heaven, we won't even miss the moon and won't miss the sun. We shall not miss day and night. Simply because there is an eternal situation to which our spirit bodies will be peculiarly and accurately adapted. And so therefore, my friends, do not have any misgivings about heaven. It will be a place where we shall be face to face with God and his Son who redeemed us. And while I cannot understand all of the implications of that, and I do not see how it's arranged, yet I believe what this book says. We do not have to take streets literally, or gates literally, or the precious stones literally. No. But one thing is certain. God will be there. Par excellence. God. we shall see him and be with him forever and ever. I told some of you of a friend of mine who lived in Columbia years ago when I lived in Charlotte. She was the daughter of the well-known Dr. John L. Jarrador, that famous preacher, philosopher, theologian of the Southern Presbyterian Church. He was a Charlestonian, finished college down there in 1844, and he died over 100 years ago. He was a great man, and his daughter was a very great woman, too. She lived in Columbia, and I remember she asked me to come by and see her one time when I was going down there, and I did. And her name was Miss Annie Blackburn. And she says, "Robert, I want to straighten out the details of my funeral service." I said, "Miss Annie, this is no time to talk about funeral service. Why, you're going to outlive me the way you're looking today." She said, "Oh, no, I don't have long for this life." She wasn't ill either. I don't know how she got that telegram, but she wasn't expecting to be here much longer. I said, "But Miss Annie, I about funeral service, well, why not leave that till the time comes? Don't cross that bridge till you get to it." She says, "Are you going to conduct my funeral service or not?" And I tell you, if you knew Miss Annie, you know that when she talks like that, you say yes quick without any further thinking. And I did. Well, it wasn't very long before that funeral service was necessary, but she told me the scripture that she wanted, the essence of the prayers and so on. Everything was laid out in detail. And then, as I got up to leave, I said, "Well, Miss Annie, I'm willing to put all this down and to do it, but I dare say you'll be the one attending my funeral." I was about to leave. And she said, "Robert, it won't be long before I go to see that man who loved me enough to die for me." And she didn't mean her husband either. "To see that man who loved me enough to die for me." She meant that. And I want to tell you, in less than 2 weeks, that's about where she was, too. And so, therefore, I'm saying that if we can have heaven in view with proper perspective, don't forget our obligations here to people, yes. But for heaven's sake, let's remember that we're destined for there, not for here. And let's live that way. Make our main trust to be his children in such a way that when the time comes for us to die, that we shall have nothing to do but to die and to go to be with him. And the last paragraph makes the answer clear. "And when we get there, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the city, and his servants," that's you and me, "his servants shall serve him constantly, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, neither do they have a need for the light of a lampstand nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God shall provide all of the light for them, and they shall reign forever and ever." And so, my friends, let us keep heaven in proper perspective. This is where God has destined in love that we should be. And it behooves us, therefore, to live in such a way that the transition from this to that will be a perfectly normal and natural one. Death is just as dead as it can be. And we need not fear that so-called grim reaper. He's powerless as we face the love and power of the Lord God. And so let me challenge you, my people, to let this prospect of heaven, which is a very real one, let it so control your living and your thinking and your acting that, as the poet says, "So live that when thy summons come to join that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, that thou go not like a choir slave at night scourged to a dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. We shall see him, for we shall be like him.